Amen. Well, we are continuing our series tonight on the attributes of God. Last week, we considered the attribute known as the knowledge of God. We learned last week that God is all-knowing. His knowledge is perfect in every way. And we're going to build on that attribute tonight by looking at a closely related attribute, kind of under the umbrella of the knowledge of God. It's an aspect of the knowledge of God. For in all of God's all-knowingness, I don't know if that's the right way to say that, but in all of his all-knowingness, God is also all-wise. The wisdom and knowledge of God. We see those two terms coupled in Scripture often. The wisdom and knowledge of God. They're like two sides of the same coin. And so we're going to consider this second side of the knowledge of God tonight, the wisdom of God. There are many passages we could turn to, but one that I think captures well this attribute of God is found in the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, verses 19 through 23 will be the focus of our message tonight. So I invite you to turn with me there in your Bibles now. And I also invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, the context of this is King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And Daniel has prayed for God to help and that he might interpret the dream. And we read these words, verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So far, the reading of God's holy an inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, as we consider this aspect of your nature, your character, God, we pray that you would truly illumine these words to us, give us wisdom and understanding, not only so that we might know you more, but that we might love you more faithfully, that we might follow you more fully, that we might glorify your name. For God, you deserve all glory and honor and praise. So meet us here tonight in your word, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The passage that we just read, as I said, is Daniel's prayer of praise in response to God's revelation of the meaning of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. One theme that we see played out in the opening chapters of Daniel is this contrast between the wisdom of God and the supposed wisdom, so-called wisdom, of Babylon. We might say that it's a contrast between the foolishness of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men and the wisdom of God displayed through a foolish servant named Daniel, or seemingly foolish. As we consider the wisdom of God, the first thing that we need to ask is, what is wisdom? What is this attribute about? Therefore, I want to spend a few minutes under this first heading defining the attribute of wisdom. Daniel 2 doesn't exactly define the attribute for us, but it does describe it very well. Daniel begins in his prayer by acknowledging in verse 20 that true wisdom belongs to God. Verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Wisdom is one of his divine characteristics. It's one of God's divine attributes. Daniel acknowledges that. He is an eternal God who is eternally, perfectly wise. We saw a few weeks ago in 1 John, the Apostle John's words, that God is love. It's almost as if Daniel here is saying something similar. God is wisdom. God is love. He is wisdom. God is sovereignty. God is all of the attributes that we're looking at. God is wisdom. And so true wisdom belongs to God. Daniel confesses that in his prayer. Secondly, wisdom is related to God's providence. We just read about the providence of God from the Belgic Confession. Listen to verse 21 in Daniel 2. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. That's a description of God's providential care of the world he created. It's God's providence. God's providence is also, just as wisdom and knowledge are closely related to one another, God's providence and God's sovereignty are closely related, and sometimes we confuse the two. But they're not the same thing. John Piper's insights are helpful here in a podcast. John Piper answered the question, what's the difference between God's sovereignty and his providence? And listen to these words. I think this is a helpful explanation. He says, God's sovereignty is his right and power to do all that he decides to do. Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. But notice that nothing in that definition of sovereignty refers to God's wisdom or God's plans. So, in a sense, we might say that the attribute we looked at last week, the knowledge of God, is maybe more directly connected to God's sovereignty. God is he's sovereign over all. He's all-powerful. He knows all things. But providence brings in a little bit of a different perspective to God's sovereignty. Piper says providence, as I use the word and as most Christians have used it, is sovereignty in the service of wise purposes. For you could say providence is is wise and purposeful sovereignty. It's not just that God, in his omniscience, knows what will take place. It's not just that God knows all things, and it's not just that God knows how all things work, but also that God, according to his infinite wisdom, guides and moves all things, all of these elements of the created world. He moves them along according to his good purposes and plans. That's God's providence. It's God's wisdom evidenced in his providence. And Daniel sees the wisdom of God displayed in this way. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. All things are working together according to this wise, all-wise and all-knowing God. Additionally, we see in verses 21 and 22 that God is the giver of wisdom. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those. We see those two words together, wisdom and knowledge. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Specifically here, Daniel praises God for revealing to him the mystery of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the meaning of that dream, something that was, in fact, hidden. Nebuchadnezzar's wise men could not determine through their means the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It was hidden knowledge. And yet God gave Daniel wisdom. When Daniel says that God gives wisdom to the wise, he doesn't mean that God only gives wisdom to those who prove themselves to be wise already. That's what it sounds like. But rather he means that all wisdom we have comes only through God. God gives wisdom, and to those whom he gives it, they become wise. They are wise because they know the ways of God. And we also see in these verses why wisdom is in this portion of the attributes that we refer to as communicable attributes. That is, the attributes of God in which there's some resemblance in us. We share in them in some way. Of course, God is infinitely wise, but he's made human beings, made in his image, with a capacity to know and understand wisdom. We can reflect the wisdom of God. God gives wisdom to the people he has made. Of course, God's wisdom is perfect, and ours is not, but the wisdom we have, even the capacity to know wisdom, it all comes from God. He's the giver of wisdom. So having heard all of these descriptions of wisdom in Daniel 2, we're now ready to define this attribute. And here are a few ways that it's been defined by a few different theologians. And it's good to take these definitions together just to get a broad understanding of what this attribute is about. We'll begin with Louis Berkhof. He's been our go-to theologian in this series. In Berkhof's Systematic Theology, he says that wisdom, the wisdom of God, is the perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge. You see that connection there. He applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way which glorifies him most. So God knows all things, but it doesn't just stop there. In all that he knows, he applies that knowledge to the attainment of certain ends which bring him glory. That's his wisdom at work. Here's another helpful definition from Michael Horton's book, Pilgrim Theology. Horton writes, the wisdom of God is the power to discern truth from error and righteousness from unrighteousness, and to make deliberate choices that eventuate in good rather than evil. Again, you see the application of God's knowledge. In his omniscience, he takes that knowledge and understanding that he has and applies it. God makes choices that lead to good rather than evil. In other words, the wisdom of God is that aspect of his perfect knowledge by which he not only knows all things, but applies that knowledge to his providential care of the universe, so that all things work together in the best possible way for the purposes of God's glory and the good of his redeemed people. One more quote of this attribute, pastor and author Stephen Lawson says this: God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. If God were not wise, we would be left with a God who has all power and control, but who would misuse it? How important is the attribute of wisdom, that all of God's choices are perfect choices, that God always has the highest end in mind and the best means by which to attain these highest ends. That is the wisdom of God. And actually, the book of Daniel is like a live-action commentary on the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in his providence is all over the opening part of the book of Daniel. The first six chapters, we see God's hands at work, God sovereignly, providentially guiding and providing, bringing about events, intervening, so that his purposes are accomplished. And so secondly, let's consider through Daniel the ways in which we see God's wisdom on display. How do we see God's wisdom on display in the book of Daniel? Now, much of God's activity in the book of Daniel is behind the scenes. That's what I love about the book of Daniel. Daniel doesn't always know what God is up to. Of course, there are those miraculous events. There's that mysterious fourth figure in the fiery furnace. There's the revelation of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. There is the handwriting on the wall. There are certainly ways where God comes front and center. But the bulk of the time in the book of Daniel, God is working providentially in the background. And as we read one thing, as we read Daniel, there's one thing that becomes crystal clear in the book of Daniel. What God wanted Daniel to know and his three friends to know and all of Israel to know, or all of Judah in captivity, he wanted them to know that God was present and active in Babylon. God was wisely at work, even when his hands and his handiwork were not front and center. And so I just want to highlight a few ways in the opening part of Daniel that we see this, displaying the wisdom of God. First, we see the wisdom of God's judgments in the book of Daniel. Daniel begins with the people of Judah being exiled to Babylon. And now we know from the books of Kings that the Babylonian captivity was God's punishment upon his people for their unfaithfulness. They had broken covenant. God had warned them that they would be taken away in captivity. And Daniel 2 makes it clear that despite the way it appeared to Judah, Nebuchadnezzar was not actually the one in control. That's maybe how it seemed on the surface. But listen to verse 2 of chapter 1. How did God's people end up in Babylon? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God gave him, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Do you see that? In reality, Judah was not taken captive. They were handed over by God according to God's plan and purposes. Now, Israel sinned. God didn't author their sin. They chose to rebel against God. But even the captivity, God was using for his purposes. And so we see, certainly wouldn't have felt like good news to the people of Judah. God gave us to Nebuchadnezzar. That didn't sound like good news, but you see, there's a silver lining in this for the people of God. There's a silver lining of hope. For if God was the one who handed them over, then he is also the one who could deliver them from Babylon. And that's exactly what takes place in Daniel. That's what God is doing. He brings his people under his judgment. But God is also preparing to lead them out of captivity. God has a plan to redeem his people. And so we see the wise ways of God, even in his judgments. We see the wisdom of God at work. Secondly, consider the wisdom of God's providence. We've talked about providence already, but we see the providence of God at work in the book of Daniel as well. Even as Judah was to endure God's just punishment for their sin in captivity, God would also provide them a messenger of hope in his servant Daniel. Consider how God allowed Daniel and his three friends to be brought into the king's palace, to be raised up. Now, Daniel, as far as we know, didn't initially receive any special signs from God or special revelation from God telling him what was taking place. Again, God was working in the background. He didn't know what the Lord was doing. And yet we're told that God was providentially at work preparing Daniel, equipping him for God's purposes to be accomplished. And we see this a couple of ways in chapter 1. Not wanting to defile himself on the king's food, Daniel asks the guard for an alternative meal plan. Just give us vegetables and water. And this is what we read in the midst of that, Daniel 1, verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now, Daniel didn't know. God didn't say, hey, Daniel, I'm going to give you favor in the sight of your captor here. No, but that's what God was doing. God softened that man's heart. We see it again in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. It was according to the wisdom of God that he put these men in this place at this time. Why? Why did God need somebody in Babylon with learning and skill and understanding who could understand visions and dreams? Well, that's Daniel chapter 2. Because Nebuchadnezzar was going to have a dream, and the king was going to make an impossible demand. Tell me the meaning of my dream. I'm not even going to give you any details. Just tell me what it is and what it means. Impossible. And yet, in the wisdom of God, Daniel was being prepared to do what the wise men of Babylon could not do. And it not only saved Daniel's life, and probably the lives of many of his people, but many others as well, because Nebuchadnezzar was a little anxious. He was ready to put people to death if they weren't able to meet his demands. And so God used Daniel to rescue God's people. More than that, through Daniel, we see in the book of Daniel the power and glory of God is put on display in Babylon. And eventually, even King Nebuchadnezzar will bow the knee to God. Now, whether his worship is genuine or not, I don't know. But even the king acknowledges the power of God. Even the king glorifies God. And so we see the wisdom of God's providence at work. And thirdly, we see the wisdom of God's revelation. Now, Daniel's wisdom was not self-made. We're told clearly that God gave Daniel wisdom and understanding. It's not just that he was a man of superior intellect. No, Daniel's wisdom and insight came from the Lord, who, as we heard in our passage, reveals what is hidden. True wisdom must come from God, for God is true wisdom. He knows all things, because he made all things. And therefore, true wisdom in this sense can only come to us through God's revelation, and God has revealed himself to us in his word. He's revealed himself to us. He's given us wisdom. What does Proverbs 1 say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. To know God is wisdom. And we can only know that if God reveals himself to us. Ironically, in the book of Daniel, it's the Babylonian wise men who help us to discover this truth. Earlier in chapter 2, before the passage that we read a few moments ago, you see, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his wise men and asks them to tell him what his dream is and interpret it for him. And ironically, they give a very good answer. Listen to what the wise men say. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Now, they're partially right there, aren't they? No one can give wisdom except God. Of course, they're wrong about the dwelling in flesh, as the Bible will eventually reveal to us. Yet what do we see in Daniel? God does this very thing. He does the impossible. Through his chosen instrument, Daniel, God reveals. Yes, there is a God who reveals wisdom and knowledge and understanding. There is a God who knows the king's dream and who can give wisdom. And so God's purpose, as we see throughout Daniel, is that God's name would be known and glorified. There is a God who can do these impossible things. We could go on and on with more examples from Daniel, but I trust that these are sufficient to show us the wisdom of God at work. God was at work through the Babylonian captivity. God was at work through the raising up of Daniel and his friends. God's wisdom was at work in his providence, in his sovereign rule. To what end? To use Stephen Lawson's words, God's aim was for the highest ends. It was for his glory and the redemption of his people. And he chose the highest means by which to attain these highest ends. And that, dear friends, is the wisdom of God at work. It is indeed good for us to know that all that God does, all of his choices, are perfect choices that flow not just from his perfect knowledge, but from his perfect wisdom. And the story of Daniel not only illustrates the wisdom of God in his sovereignty and providence at every turn, but it also teaches us that we can trust that the wisdom of God is also at work in the events of our lives. The same God who was at work in Babylon is at work in Ripon. The same God who is at work in Daniel's life is at work in our lives. Thinking ahead to the New Testament, this attribute of God is behind that great promise we see in Romans 8. Even though Paul doesn't use the word wisdom, Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, the question is, how do we know this? How do we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose? How do we know that that's true? We know it's true because God knows all things. Last week's message. And in his infinite wisdom, he applies that knowledge to choose the highest means by which to accomplish the highest purposes, which is his glory and ultimately for the good and salvation of his people. That's what God is doing. And we can trust that God will always be faithful and consistent to that. That's next week's message, a little sneak preview. God will always be faithful in that. But how can we know that this is what the wisdom of God is accomplishing? How can we know that this is what the wisdom of God is accomplishing? We can have confidence when we remember the ultimate display of God's wisdom. That's the third and final point. You see, this message would be incomplete if we did not look beyond the story of Daniel. It would be incomplete if we did not look to the apex of God's wisdom, which, of course, is given to us on the cross of Christ. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians. In fact, we heard a couple of verses from this passage at the beginning of our service. A wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul specifically describes the work of the cross as an expression of what? The wisdom of God. Listen to these words. It's such a great passage. I didn't want to cut out too much of it. So we're going to read verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to those who don't know God, to those who don't know Christ. The word of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. God, in his wisdom, sent Jesus to the cross. In Christ, we see the truthfulness of the words of the prophet Isaiah, who declared, "My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. For who among man could have conceived of God's plan to rescue lost sinners?" God taking on flesh, living a perfect sinless life, dying in our place on the cross. Paul is right. To the unbelieving world, the message of the cross seems like foolishness. What God would do that? No human being would have ever come up with such a plan. And yet, thanks be to God, God is not a man. His ways are not limited like our ways. His understanding is not limited like our understanding. His foolishness is wiser than our wisdom. The truth is, there was no other way, nor was there any more perfect way of salvation than what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So how can we know and trust the wisdom of God for our lives? We can know it and trust it because he has shown us the greatest wisdom of all in Christ. God did what our minds could not even conceive of. He did what was necessary for the highest good, his glory, and the salvation of his people. By outward appearances, the gospel is inconceivable. Why would God the Son suffer for us? Why should he take on our sin and die in our place? Because there was no other way. And because God so loved the world that he made, that he gave his one and only Son. And so we see the highest expression, the ultimate display of wisdom on the cross. What does this mean for us now? It means this: if God in his wisdom was willing to go as far as the cross to save us, then do we really have any reason to doubt him or his ways? Even when our circumstances seem grim, if or when we face persecution or hardship, even when our health is failing and the end of our earthly days draw near, even then we can know through Christ that even all of these things in the end will serve to glorify God. And they will work together for the good of the salvation of those who trust in Christ. We read the first part of the Belgic Confession concerning God's providence. Early, I want to conclude by reading the last part of that article because it provides more fitting application for us to think about tonight concerning the wisdom of God. So hear these words, Belgic Confession, Article 13. This is how the article ends. This doctrine of providence gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father, who watches over us with fatherly care, sustaining all creatures under His lordship, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they're all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that God holds in check the devils and all our enemies, who cannot hurt us without divine permission and will. All of this owing to the wisdom of our God. I think Stephen Lawson was right. How great and how important is this attribute of the wisdom of God. And thanks be to God that through this wisdom, through the wisdom of the cross, we can have this comfort and rest in this thought, knowing, as we heard this morning and sang this morning, that it's He who holds us fast in Christ. Let's give thanks to God tonight as we close in prayer. Father, we revel in these truths, and we're thankful, Father, that we can spend these evenings just meditating on Your character. And Father, we pray that as we think about the wisdom of God that we've reflected on tonight, that it, like Daniel, would move us to humble worship and to deepened trust. For You are a God who knows us completely. And Father, in Your wisdom, You have provided what we need. And if we're trusting in Christ, Lord, we have this assurance that we are being held fast in Your fatherly hands. And so we say tonight, how great and how awesome is our God. We give You thanks, Father. We praise You. We adore You. And Lord, we pray that we would allow these truths to sink into our hearts and minds so that we could say along with Paul, we know all these things must work together. For You have displayed Your wisdom on the cross. And so we trust You tonight. We thank You, and we praise You, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.